I've called this holding nothing back. I think that's what you see in Jesus. He holds nothing back. There's other times where you're not meant to hold anything back. If you give evidence in court, you may be asked to swear something like this, that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They don't want you holding anything back. Athletes run exhausted from the field, and when a microphone is thrust in their face, they say things like, we gave 110% today. We've all heard that. It's not actually possible to give 110%, but we know what it means. They didn't leave anything out on the field. They held nothing back. And when you do your tax return, you're asked to give details of all the money you've made that last financial year. You're not meant to hold anything back. And when Jesus knew it was the end, he said, it is finished, verse 30, which means, you know, we're at the end, it's over, it's finished. But it also means every last thing has been accomplished. He's not just saying this is the end, this is it, it's all over now. He's saying everything has been done. I've given everything and accomplished everything. I've held nothing back. And isn't that just one of the standout things as you read about Jesus' death? Now, in accomplishing his mission on earth, he really holds nothing back. He doesn't keep anything in reserve. He gives all his time, all his energy, and even his whole life. Pours out his blood, spills on the ground. When you read the accounts of Jesus' death, try keeping in the back of your mind the reality, the truth, that he didn't need to do any of this. He didn't have to endure any of it. He is the God of heaven, remember? He has angels at the ready. His kingdom is not of this world, and he could have spared himself all of this pain at any moment. He could have made it stop. See, all the cruelty of these passages aren't just events that are happening helplessly to him. Every last moment of his life, even to the last moments, is deliberate on Jesus' behalf. He's not passive in any of this. He allows every little bit of it to happen, every step along the way. The last song we're going to sing today, we're not up to that just yet, but the last song we're going to sing today is called Man of Sorrows. And it says this, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Holding nothing back. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God is he. Full atonement, can it be? And every verse of the song, which I'm looking forward to singing with you later, ends with this, Hallelujah, praise God, what a Saviour. Isn't it amazing just what Jesus went through for you and I? You can feel all sorts of feels when you read passages like this. You can feel sad. You could be in awe. And I think that's part of what we're meant to experience is just this awe that he went through every step of suffering and he did it deliberately for you and I. What a Saviour. He really held nothing back. That's our focus today, Jesus who holds nothing back. We simply want to take stock of his sacrifice and say at the end, what a Saviour. Hallelujah. So we're just going to walk through the passage and see how we go. So we saw last week how a cornered Pilate, Pilate, by the way, is recorded in history as being a strong and stubborn man, but it turns out that in what we saw last week, he was too weak to do what even he knew was right. He couldn't let Jesus go. He gives in to the pressure of the crowds and he sentences Jesus to death. An innocent man to death, and a guilty man goes free. And he does that just to please the authorities in Jerusalem. And verse 17 tells us, this is my first point up here, that Jesus carries his own cross. I mean, historically speaking, there's nothing particularly incredible about that statement. That's what they did. The Romans made criminals carry their own cross. That's how it normally happened. But it's cruel, isn't it? What a cruel act. What's interesting is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other three gospel writers who tell us about the life of Jesus, they all tell us actually that another man carried Jesus' cross. maybe you're familiar with the story, they say that a man named Simon from a place in Africa called Cyrene gets pulled out of the crowd and he gets ordered to carry Jesus' cross. I think it's pretty obvious what happened between John and Matthew, Mark and Luke. There's no contradiction here. Verse 17 of John chapter 19 simply says Jesus went out bearing his own cross. Jesus started on the journey to Calvary carrying his cross, and at some point, weakened by the flogging that he's just received, he stumbles and they get another man to carry it the rest of the way. Historically speaking, that wasn't particularly unusual either, by the way. Jesus was weakened by severe floggings that sometimes people didn't even survive. Sometimes people sentenced to crucifixion never made it to the cross because they were beaten so badly beforehand. But I think John highlights Jesus' action of carrying the cross to highlight something of the point that we're making today, that Jesus was active and deliberate in everything that took place. His will, he held nothing back. His will was certainly in the action of carrying the cross, even if his physical strength had already been completely spent by that time. Also in today's passage, if we move down to the next paragraph, we do see some, or further down in the same paragraph, I should say, we see some of the vestiges of Pilate's stubbornness. He has Jesus' charge nailed to his cross, and it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now the Jews, when they walked past, they took offense at it because it was written in every language. Anyone walking past would be able to see, the man hanging here has been accused of being the King of the Jews. And they don't quite feel comfortable with that. They decide to quibble with Pilate. They say, don't write the King of the Jews. Write instead, this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. They hoped that Jesus' cross would be a symbol of what would happen to anyone who dared to cross the Jews. But this time Pilate held his course. And it really should have sent chills down their spine. The Jewish authorities had hopped in bed with the enemy. It should have sent chills down their spine because although they had managed this small win to have their man killed at their will, the truth was pretty plain here that in the eyes of the Romans and Pilate, the Jews were just cheap rubbish who could be treated unjustly and discarded at any time. I mean, if Jesus could be rushed through an unjust trial and put to death on a whim, what made the Jewish authorities believe for a second that the rest of their people would fare any better in the end? And in the end, about 40 years later, it bears out, AD 70, famously, the Jews became a stench to the Romans, and Jerusalem succumbed to a siege, and the temple was destroyed. They thought they had won over the Romans, they thought they'd used them for their own ends, but in the end, they were nothing. They chose their allies all wrong. And the next little episode is more evidence of Jesus holding nothing back. In verses 23 to 24, it tells us about the soldiers dividing up his clothes. Now, it might be a small thing in the context of him losing his life. Oh, they roll dice for his clothes. But to have your clothes gambled away in front of your eyes while you're naked and waiting for death must just add insult to the injury of the whole episode, right? But also, at this moment, in verses 23 and 24, we get one of the proofs that none of this is happening by chance or beyond Jesus' control. He is the king in control. John writes that his clothes were gambled away to fulfill the scripture which says, and it was in our reading from Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And John does the same thing three more times throughout the passage, and maybe you notice them as well. In verse 28, where it says, Jesus says, I thirst, it actually says even Jesus himself said that to fulfill the scriptures. Verse 36, it says his bones were not broken in order to fulfill the scriptures. And in verse 37, it says he was looked upon by those who pierced him in order to fulfill the scriptures. Why does John do that? He does it throughout the whole of his book, but he does it particularly in this chapter. Why does he keep bringing back to the Old Testament to say that what's happening now is to fulfill the scriptures? He does it to show a few things. First, do you remember how John introduces Jesus way back in chapter 1, verse 1? Does anyone remember the word? That's a clue, by the way. John introduces Jesus as the Word. He says, he is the Word become flesh. So when Jesus' life mirrors the words of Scripture written before his time, it is proof for John that Jesus is the Word made flesh, the fulfillment of God's plan and truth and wisdom. So that's one of the reasons I think John keeps saying this was to fulfill what was written. Another reason is that John does this as an act of persuasion, so that you and I might believe, and John says that a number of times throughout the book as well. He wants you and I to believe these things to be true. And so to illustrate for us that Christianity isn't simply a 2,000-year-old religion, but a much, much more ancient, of much, much more ancient roots than that, the beginning of time even, he wants to illustrate that Jesus is the point of all history, that everything that happened before him was steering up to that moment, and everything that happens after is looking forward to what's next from Jesus and recalling what he's done. Before his time on earth, creation was waiting and crying out for Jesus to come. And so John adds these sort of notes to persuade us that that Jesus really does have the answers to history and life. And finally, I think John does this, keeps saying that this happened to fulfill the scriptures. He does it to remind us that Jesus is the to remind us of what we talked about back at the start, that Jesus is in control of everything that's going on. Jesus isn't in over his head, but everything that happens to him, even on the road to the cross, is an act of his own will. He knew it ahead of time, and he did it anyway, knowing what would happen, because he was devoted to the glory of the Father, and because he was devoted in boundless love for you and me. So he was determined in his love to deliberately go through every bit of suffering for you and I. He was holding nothing back. Jesus is also caring from the cross. Sometimes when kids are misbehaving, it's really obvious why they're doing it. They're tired, or they're retaliating, or they're already fragile for some other reason. But we stress to the kids that even when you're tired or sad, you still need to make good choices. You know, there's no excuses. You still need to make good choices. It's a responsibility it's worth us parents remembering as well, that even when we're a bit tired and cranky, we still need to make good choices. Even when our emotional energy is low. But there's a moment on Jesus' cross which is strangely beautiful. Amidst all this suffering, there's this beautiful moment of peace and serenity. He sees his mother and his beloved disciple John standing nearby, and Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looks at John and he says, "Behold your mother." He's taking care of the needs of his mum. When Jesus' reserves must have been at the absolute lowest, he was so full of grace that he was still able to think of others. He was still looking out on the crowds with an eye for what their needs were. His aging and probably widowed mother was about to lose her son, and so he tells John to look out for her and to take her in. Well, that's a man with almost nothing left, holding nothing back, even at the cross. In the next couple of verses, I've labelled this conscious. Verses 28 to 30, we see the bit where Jesus says in verse 28, he says he knows that it's finished. And the next thing he says isn't "it's finished," but "I thirst." And then we have this strange little episode. It says in verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch and they held it to his mouth. What is this sour wine? What's it for? Some of the other Gospels talk about a drink that was offered to Jesus that he turns back, a drink that was designed sort of as to relieve the pain and to dull the senses. And he turns that drink back, but this is a drink that he takes, this sour wine. It's because it was a wine with a tang that was meant to sort of liven him up, actually, at the last moment. Even though it would have been so much easier to slip away into shock and death, he chose in his last moments to feel it even more, to revive his own spirit and to even ask for this drink that was meant to perk him up. So he had the strength to still say, "It is finished." That again, isn't that another example of a man who was holding nothing back, even in the last moments, reviving himself to the end? And then he dies. He says it is finished, and he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. And then the body there on the cross, it's just a corpse. It's just a shell of a man. But even in what takes place to just his lifeless body on the cross, I think we still just see more evidence of a man who has held nothing back. First of all, he's the first to die. And I don't know about you, but there is a part of me that when I read that bit, I think, oh, I kind of wish Jesus had hung on a little bit longer. You know, like the other guys, you know, sometimes people stayed on the cross, you know, for hours, even days, waiting to die. But Jesus, he slipped away relatively early. But I think, again, maybe it's just an example of a man who's held nothing back. It's certainly an example of a man who is completely spent, a man made of flesh, fully man, who had nothing left and finally succumbed to his wounds and the death that was due to him. And then it says how when they come to take the bodies down, the two other criminals are still alive, and so they break their legs so that they die even sooner. They find Jesus is still alive, and so just to make sure, they poke. They don't just prod him with a spear just to see whether he's lively or not. They jam it up under his ribs to make sure he's gone. And then John says, with his own eyes, he saw blood and water gushing out of the wound. I hope you're not too queasy about these things. It's hard to know exactly with certainty what's going on here, but some of my reading tells me that Jesus, from his injuries, from his beating, is suffering from internal bleeding. And in time, when blood fills up the cavities and sits still inside your body, it can separate into a clear serum at the top and then like a dark liquid at the bottom. It's the same reason why they have to keep blood moving when they take donations, because it can separate. And so maybe that's what's happened here. Maybe it's not water exactly, but this clear fluid of his separated blood having poured out to indicate again that he was dead. He'd been hopelessly battered and injured, and he'd been dead even for some time by the time they stabbed him. And again, his blood and water spills out onto the ground to show again that he's held no drop of anything back. But he is dead, and he has given it all. And then finally, and I find this a really fascinating end to this passage, finally we're introduced to two different men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. In fact, we're not introduced because we met Nicodemus before, back in chapter 3. These two men, they enter the scene all of a sudden, and they come to take down Jesus' body and prepare it for burial. And so far, all that we've seen is about how Jesus is holding nothing back, right? He's given everything to the end. But both of these men, Joseph and Nicodemus, are both men who have famously held back. Throughout the Gospel of John, John, in his writing and Jesus in his speech, has been very critical of people who, you know, believe when it's convenient but fall away when it gets tough, or who say with their words that they believe but reveal their inconsistencies with their life. And then here we have almost the heroes of this chapter are two men who have done exactly that. We've got Joseph of Arimathea, and this is how it introduces him. He was a disciple of Jesus, good, but secretly, because he was afraid of the Jews. He was a man who had been holding back before this point in his life. He believed in Jesus, but he kept it to himself because he was afraid of the consequences to himself. And then it says of Nicodemus in verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, a man who back in John chapter 3 had approached Jesus full of curiosity and some good questions, some probing thoughts, but a man who came at night, presumably because he was afraid of what others would think in his peer group, if he sought Jesus out. two men who have held nothing back, but they've witnessed the death of Jesus, and somehow, after all of this, filled with awe, they're filled with courage. And they make a sort of a stand. Joseph goes out on a limb and he speaks to Pilate, and he speaks up on behalf of this guy who's been treated like dirt as a criminal. He says, I want the body. Nicodemus prepares kilos and kilos of herbs and spices to preserve the body. They really nail their colours to the mast in this moment, that in Jesus' death, they are going to hold nothing back from this moment on. Now, there's got to be a challenge in this, at least a small one for us, to be disciples of Jesus who hold nothing back, who aren't ashamed or afraid of what it means to follow a crucified Saviour, or to hold to the plain teaching of Scripture, to be people who are all in, who take up our own cross to follow the one who took up a cross for us. There is a challenge in there for us, and I want us to take that seriously, but even more so, I think today, I want to run with the weight of this passage and think less about us and what's required of us, and more about him and what he has done. I hope that at the end of today we can be left in just a little bit of awe, hopefully a lot of awe, of what Jesus has done. He has held nothing back. Our salvation is sure in the hands of a man who gave his whole life and his last breath for us. So I hope that today, if you're someone who has been holding back in your faith, my hope is not that you feel guilty at this moment, but that you can enjoy the salvation that Jesus has purchased for you. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing Man of Sorrows, Hallelujah, What a Saviour. Let's pray. Father, as we've already prayed, you have held nothing back for us. You gave us your one and only Son to do with what we would. And we didn't treat him well. People from the moment he arrived were out to hurt him and kill him. People failed to believe him. People started out all right at times following him, but then quickly fell away. And aren't we guilty of all of the above? But God, we pray today that you will help us to lose sight of ourselves and to have our vision filled with Jesus and all he has done. A Saviour who didn't hold anything back, but who gave his whole life for us, and who now reigns in heaven, pleading our cause. Help us to live as if we're 10 feet tall, because we have one on our side who will stop at nothing to see us safe and to bring us to you. Amen.